Well, this morning I want to return once again to the Gospel according to John in chapter 10. And I want to come back to look at one verse only in this chapter 10 in John's Gospel. We have been looking at this chapter fairly frequently recently. In our morning services and again on Wednesday evenings in our midweek studies. And we've been thinking in recent weeks of this great teaching that Christ is giving concerning himself as the Good Shepherd in relationship to his sheep. And we know that these are familiar ideas and they are not, as it were, novel ideas. In the sense that Christ does not introduce this kind of illustration or teaching. We find it in the Old Testament. And I've emphasized to you on quite a number of occasions over the years that Christ is not an innovator in religious matters. He bases his entire ministry and message on the Old Testament. And he doesn't introduce anything that is new. He says old things in a new way. He speaks with a new authority and a new clarity. But the doctrines that he emphasizes over and over again are according to the scriptures, the prophets in Old Testament times. And he makes that very clear. He hasn't come to destroy or undo or contradict. You remember the teaching of the prophets. He has rather come to fulfill. And in fulfilling, he not only fulfills in the terms of obeying in a way that no other could ever do, but in explaining accurately and finally, he is the final interpreter according to, you remember, the prophecy of Moses, another prophet shall God raise up. Well, we've been looking at these kinds of themes over and over again. And in this chapter 10, the Lord is bringing home to us this relationship of the good shepherd as opposed to the false shepherd. You remember, we were warning ourselves against the false teachers who creep in. They look like the real thing. They dress up as clergy. They speak the language, as it were, of Canaan, we might say. But in reality, they are hirelings and not true shepherds. They never sacrifice anything for the sake of the flock. Christ is the good shepherd. And he emphasizes that he identifies his sheep, you remember, as those who hear his word and who follow him. And I want to repeat what I've mentioned once or twice before. The danger is that we will hear the message of the gospel without following Christ. It's not enough simply to know what the gospel says. We must follow. It's not enough to have the doctrine. We must also have, as it were, the works. Faith without works is dead faith. It's not saving faith. And then on the other hand, there is the equal danger, perhaps even more common, and that is to try to follow Christ without listening to him. And there are those who set out to live the Christian life according to their own ideas of what the Christian life is, rather than what Christ actually tells us it is. Following him means listening very carefully, following in his footsteps, but following the teaching. So we've been looking at all of that. And the last time that we were in this chapter, you may remember we were looking at the final verses of the chapter from verse number 22 right through to the end. We gave a broad outline of the opposition that was continually building up. The Jews were coming round and demanding of him that he speak more clearly to them. And we were making the point, you remember, a week or two ago, how opposition to Christ, to his teaching and to his example, it was true in his day. He was experiencing the contradiction of sinners against himself, and we can expect the same. Don't be surprised if the world is hostile to our message and to our way of life. That's the basic message that we're emphasizing. And then we looked at why was it that they were so opposed and indeed deliberately and continuously entrenching opposition against him. And he tells us that the reason that they do not believe in him is because he does not belong to his sheep. We're coming back to that this morning. And then we saw finally, the last time, you remember, the futility of it all. They tried to take him, they could not take him and stone him and silence him until his hour was come. Well, I don't want to repeat all these things. We've been meandering through these thoughts over the past, indeed, I think it was 9 times that we were dipping into this chapter. I want to come back to chapter 10 in John's Gospel one more time and to concentrate on verse number 16. And we have made brief reference to this statement in our studies, but I want to concentrate this morning. And I want to speak to you this morning about Jesus' other sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, it's important for us to keep in mind, these are the words of Christ. And I'm emphasizing that because the scripture emphasizes, Jesus himself emphasizes, that his words, they are spirit and they are life. Unless you believe my words, he says to his Jewish critics, he says, unless you believe my words, you have no life in you. And I'm emphasizing that because there is a strange belief in the Christian church in our day that the words of the apostles are just as authoritative as the words of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We believe that the apostles are inspired witnesses to Christ. We believe that what they wrote is equally the word of God as the words of Christ. But what I'm trying to emphasize is this, that just as the Old Testament prophets never claimed to give the final word on the things of God, always there was more to be said. Always there was a sense in which they were only, as it were, messengers. And likewise, the apostles, they did not teach something different to what Christ was teaching. When they are explaining to us the gospel, as Paul does in his epistles and so on, they are simply expounding the message that Christ preached. Christ's words from his lips, they are the final word. Christ is the final word. The Old Testament prophets pointed forward to what he would say and what he would do. And the New Testament writers, the apostles, they look back to the things that Jesus said and did. And they are simply recording what he said. And in that sense, there is a peculiar significance about what Jesus finally says. He is the one to whom we look. He is the one to whom we listen. And in these verses that we've been looking at in John chapter 10, my sheep, they hear my voice. And yes, we hear the voice of the apostles, but we're hearing the voice of Christ in the apostles. And yes, we hear the voice of the prophets of old, but we're hearing the voice of Christ in the prophets of old. My sheep hear my voice. And this is his definition of those whom he recognizes as truly belonging to his flock. And they follow me. They follow the voice because they don't listen to the other voices. Now, it's this thought that we're coming to as we come to these great words in verse 16. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, this is a rather summary statement, but it is a very full statement. It would be very difficult to add anything to this utterance that we have in verse number 16. And I'm wanting to look at this verse simply as it stands. And what does Christ say then about those other sheep? This raises the question, who are these other sheep that he is referring to here? Other sheep I have, and he tells us who they are. He tells us that they do not belong to this fold. Now, what fold is he referring to here? He is referring to the Jewish nation. He is speaking to the Jews. His ministry is primarily to the lost house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's how he describes it in another of the Gospels. I am come to the lost sheep belonging to the house of Israel. But the point that he is making here is this. He is not only limiting his ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And even in his earthly ministry, our Lord preached up in Tyre and Sidon. He preached up near Caesarea Philippi, up towards Damascus. He preached to the people who belonged to the 10 cities on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, for example. He didn't limit himself to the people of Israel. He spoke to the Samaritans. He spoke to the Samaritan woman. So even there we have indications that the ministry of Christ was a generous, even a worldwide ministry. He had a big picture in view when he came into the world to seek and to save the lost. And I'm emphasizing this because here he is reminding the Jews that they, while they have the priority privileges, they must never imagine that they only are the ones who are going to receive the grace of God. And I think there's a tremendous lesson here for us, because we are living in very strange times, to put it mildly. We are living in times of small things, we might say, a dark and a cloudy day. And at such times as this, it's very easy for us to forget the big picture that the Scripture actually presents of the sheer magnitude and the sheer generosity of God's salvation for a lost world. And that's why we're singing in Psalm number 145 this morning. Because in that psalm, we are reminded that God is good unto all men. He is good unto all the nations of the earth. And he is good, and his kingdom is a kingdom that shall never come to an end. It is a worldwide kingdom. And the tragedy of Israel, and the tragedy sometimes of the Christian church, is that we ourselves see ourselves in our small numbers, in our low estate, perhaps in our times of discouragement, as though this were the parameters, we might say, of God's gospel in the world. And yet when we look into the Scripture, we find something rather strange, something that might almost grate against our pet Calvinistic doctrines at times, those who are a hyper-Calvinist, high Calvinists, where there is a rather niggardly view of God's salvation, as though God were reluctant to spread his good news of his gospel to all the nations of the earth. Do you remember what was said to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God first of all called Abraham out of the Chaldees, and he told Abraham to leave that place, to go to another place, that he would show him in due time? And do you remember the tremendous promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 at verse number 3? That is the words given to the man through whom God would found a nation to be a blessing to the world. I will make of you a great nation, great kings, great nations. You are going to have children as multitudinous as the stars in heaven. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Christ understood very clearly that when he came into the world, God's purposes of grace were far, far wider reaching than simply the little national interests of Israel. And we have to learn to have that big picture that we are singing about in Psalm 145 this morning, and that we read everywhere in the gospel, and certainly in the Acts of the Apostles. You shall be witnesses to me, beginning in Jerusalem. That's where you begin. Begin with the lapsed house of Israel, but don't limit it. Go to all Judea. Then go to those half and halves, the half Jews and the half Gentiles, the Samaritans. And then go to the ends of the earth. And as we've been indicating it in our studies in Luke recent days, the Gospel of Luke ends without ending. All the Gospels, they don't close off the message. They close their record of Jesus' earthly ministry with his resurrection from the dead and the ascension into heaven. But there's no closure because the message has no end. The person and the work of Christ, they are unending. And the message of the Gospel is an unending message. There is no end to the grace and the glory of God. And this is the big picture that sometimes in these days of closure, declining numbers, and people afraid to gather publicly for worship and to gather in other places. And every church is feeling it, I'm sure. Indeed, throughout the world, some churches are taking the civil authorities to court and challenging their right to close down. I don't introduce that to be controversial, but I'm simply saying that sometimes churches go to court simply because they are feeling the heat, they are feeling the limitations of closures. And they're arguing for their legal rights in the matter. They may be correct, they may not be correct. But the point is this, that in times such as this, we tend to be rather inward looking and holding on to what remains, remaining faithful. Instead of looking out and looking into the Scriptures and seeing the sheer magnitude, the breadth, the sheer generosity in scope of the message of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have a sneaking fear that grows upon me as I get older, that in our Reformed faith, we perhaps have become almost institutionalized in narrowness of thinking, as though Christianity began with the Reformation. The Reformation was only 500 odd years ago. Christianity has been in the world spreading for 2,000 years, and who knows how long. It may well be that we're only at the beginning of Christian history for all we know. And I know we're doing studies in our Sunday evenings on these apocalyptic discourses of our Lord. And we're going to come back to that again this evening. And sometimes the danger is that we see, well, we must be in the last days because this is a desperate time in which we're living. Maybe these are only the beginnings. Maybe the Christian church has got 2,000 more years of witness for all we know before the Lord comes. I personally don't think so, but who knows? What I'm saying is that Jesus Christ here is reminding us that he has other sheep, and they're out there, and they don't belong to the Jewish fold, and they don't belong to the Presbyterian fold or any other particular fold. They are never to be limited to our little flock and our little fold. He has an eye to his people, and he knows them. He knows them, each one, as we're going to see in a moment. And that means that we have to see the world through the eyes of Christ. How does he see the world? How does he look upon us in all our... There are 7.6 billion people in the world and growing rapidly. There are some cities in the world today, they are larger in extent than whole countries were at one time. We are living in a time of great human expansiveness. How does God look at this world of ours? How does Christ see the world, looking upon the multitudes? What does he see? He sees sheep wandering around without a shepherd. And amidst the sheer multitudinous numbers of those billions, he recognizes many, not just a few here and there. He recognizes many who belong to my sheep. He knows their names. He names them. He calls his sheep by name. And we have to learn to look out upon the multitudes and to see people all around us not simply as so much sin flotsam. Going to hell serves them right. That may well be, in a certain sense, a biblical view as well. But we must see them as salvable. We may be meeting with people who today are deep-dyed in sin, and they may be, in the eyes and in the purpose of Jesus Christ, they may be included among his sheep. If you and I are Christians this morning, we have all been converted. And let me insist on that. There is no such thing as drifting into the flock of Jesus Christ. We come in by listening and doing something about it and following after him. Every single one without exception. Now, we know that God can deal with children and with those who are not of a sound mind. We understand that our confessions make allowance for God's freedom of action in dealing with people in his own way. Our confessions allow that, and we're glad that they do. But we have to see people as those who can be saved, not necessarily lost. Because it's not sin that keeps people out of the kingdom of God. It is impenitence. It is ignorance. It is deliberate rejection of the gospel. That is what bars the door. Sin can be forgiven. Sin can be forgotten. Sin can be put away. And everyone who is a Christian is one whose sin has been put away. And we were once part of that sinful flotsam. And we were once as others. Who makes you to differ, says Paul to the Corinthians. Who makes you to differ? And it is this gospel that makes us to differ. And this gospel is in Christ's hands, and he sees through the multitude of the iniquity of the world, he sees there men and women, and he is going to bring them into his flock. We'll come back to that just in a moment. And that means, if that is the case, if it is true that Jesus has other sheep who don't belong to our denomination or our congregation or our family religion or our nation, our blessed nation of Israel, as the Jews were thinking, then it means that we must be willing to speak up to these people on behalf of the Good Shepherd. Because part of following him, as he says, my sheep follow me, part of following Christ is that we speak to people the way that he did. That we witness to people the way that he did. He went about doing good, but he also went about teaching and preaching the people. I'm not saying that every Christian believer is to be a preacher in the sense in which we understand the ministry, the pulpit ministry of a congregation. But in our own little corner, you in your corner and me in my little corner, you have access to homes that I don't have access to. You know people that I will probably never meet. And when we meet people and seize that opportunity. I'm not saying that we grab them by the throat and ram them up against the wall and ram religion down them. Are you saved, brother? No. There's nothing more offensive than that. But the opportunities, always ready to give an answer to those who ask you. Lead people in such a manner that they're inquiring, well, why do you believe that? Why do you go to church? Why do you believe that strange thing about a resurrection from the dead? Why do you believe that? And we give the answer why we believe it. My sheep, they are not of this fold. He has a big view, and we simply must, in the interests of our fellow men's happiness forever, we must begin to see them not simply as potential fodder for hell, but to see them as potential sheep in the flock of Christ. You see how big this topic is. But there's a second thing that he tells us about them, about these other sheep. They do not belong to this fold, but then he says, them also I must bring. Now, when he says here, them I must bring, what does he mean? Bring them from where to where? where are these other sheep? What is the environment in which they live? What is the lifestyle? What is their universe of thinking? Wrapped up in themselves, wrapped up in problems, the fear of death, the COVID, the pandemic. What is the government going to do about it? The unemployment problem, the closure of businesses, the economic recession that is looming over the world. Caught up with anxiety concerning what is it that is going to happen. We have been used to a certain way of life in this lucky country of Australia, the Australian way of life. We can't wait to get back to the Australian way of life. That is what you hear on the news all the time. And I'm sure as you have listened to the spokespeople telling us of what they hope is going to take place when the closures are eased somewhat. Why? So we can get back to the pubs. The pubs are to be opened. The clubs are to be opened. The footy is to be opened. The beaches are to be opened. Get back to the good old Australia way of life, the hedonistic liberties of this lucky land, as we say. Caught up in a worldview that is pessimistic, hedonistic, and godless and Christless. That is where they are. And that is where you and I are by nature. Who makes thee to differ? We have been taken out of that self-enclosed little universe that marks out every natural life. My interests, my pleasures, my prosperity, my family, even my church. Always my. Like the rich farmer that we were looking at a few weeks or months ago now, you remember? The fool. Everything was wrapped up in, it belongs to me. My fields, my barns, my soul, my good days to come, everything, my wealthy retirement for many years belonging to me, wrapped up. That's the natural man. That's the way we all are by nature, because we have no other reason for living other than self, really. And it is from that that Christ takes us. He takes us out of that attitude, that worldview. He takes us out of ourselves. He takes us out of the hopelessness and the meaninglessness of a godless life. And he brings us to him. Where does he bring us to? He brings us to himself. He brings us to his people. He brings us to that place where we recognize that these Christians who were once in our estimate, they were fools. They were so narrow. They were so limited. They lived lives that looked like cripples, plucking out their eyes, cutting off their hands and their feet. Who would want to live like that? And he brings us into that community of the crippled, the dependent, the weak. He brings us into the community of the sheep. Sheep are helpless. Sheep are sacrificial victims. Sheep, we don't know where to go on our own. We don't know our left hand from our right hand. And he brings us to that. He brings us out of being lost. He brings us out of darkness and ignorance. Do we see the world in terms of their blatant disobedience only, or do we see that there is ignorance? Why did Christ pray on the cross of Calvary, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing? That's why he prayed. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. You speak to people about the gospel and they look you in the eye, and sometimes they may want to change the subject. Sometimes they may smile. Sometimes they may look angry. But always there is a look of incomprehension. I don't see it that way, is what they say. I don't see it like that. And we have to understand that that is not simply a little truism, a little expression. It is actually an accurate expression. They don't see it because they don't see it. They're ignorant. And blind people are to be pitied. They don't know where they're going. And they have no conception of what it means. to be under the curse of God, not only in time but for eternity. I must bring them. I must do it. And there is a necessity about this. And the necessity about this is, for this is the reason why he came into the world. I must be about my Father's business. And what is the business of this good shepherd coming into the world? It is to seek and to save that which is lost. For this he came, he tells us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, you remember, the house of Zacchaeus. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost, the really lost. And he has come to save the lost. The good physician has come to heal the sick. And this is why there are those generous invitations that come straight out of the lips of Christ. At the end of Matthew chapter 11, for example, come unto me, all who are laboring and are heavy laden. Sin is a burden. It's a terrible burden on our back, on our conscience. And those worldly-minded men and women who are ignorant of the gospel, they have their sleepless nights too. And they have their moments when their conscience is pricking them. And they know perfectly well that everything is not right in their life. And everything is not right in their family life. And everything is not right in their marriage and in their job. And they have moments of concern and moments of conviction. And they don't know what these moments are and they don't know what to do about it. But the gospel tells them what to do about it. Come unto me, all who are laboring and heavy laden. And I don't know about you, but I have never yet met any individual who doesn't have a problem, a burden. You speak to people, you get on the side of people. And you win their confidence in ways that are good. And you will find that they will sometimes open up. And as a minister of the gospel, if I may say, sometimes people open up to the clergy, and they tell us things, and God forbid that we should ever repeat it. We never will, God willing. But sometimes we're taken aback. You would never have thought that of that individual. Everybody has a conscience, a sense of right and wrong, and a sense of discouragement in doing the wrong. And everybody has that sense that when they do something decent and good, they feel good about it. Because there is a moral barometer. And this gospel can touch that point of moral contact. And that is why the gospel is such an appealing and a potent thing. Because it reaches the point of man's weakness and man's recognition of his weakness. And man's acceptance that all is not well in his life. And therefore we preach the gospel, as Calvin and the good reformers said often over and over again, we preach to the conscience, because it is the conscience above all that is a troublesome part of human existence. Conscience makes cowards of us all, says Shakespeare. And he was dead right. I was listening to a documentary just last week, actually, on the internet, on the web. I was looking at some lectures and philosophical debates and what have you. And there was this heading, this one that was showing up. And it interested me. The heading of it was, "A Philosopher Contemplates His Own Death." And it wasn't awfully long. It was so sad, I almost felt I could hardly watch it, but I did watch it. I forced myself to watch it, simply to see how does this terrible tragedy come to its end. An old man, 97 years of age, and an old 97, if I may say so. There are some people at 97, and they're fairly hale and hearty, all things considered. This was an old 97. A philosopher. It showed you some of the early photographs of his life, his academic robes. He had taught in the universities. I'd never heard of him, incidentally, but that's not surprising. well-renowned in the world of academia. It showed you a list of the books that he had written, and I'd never heard of them also, I must admit. And he had written books on ethics, written books on death. He was writing books about life and philosophy and rationality. And he's now dying. And he's dying in despair and in loneliness and hopelessness. And the last words recorded in that documentary is the old man sitting in a chair with his Zimmer in front of him, and he's wondering what it is all about. And he says, I know I've missed something. There must be something that I've missed. But I don't know what it is, he said. And I was just longing for someone to come into that man's door and say, this is what is missing. It is this good shepherd coming to seek the lost that you need. That old man possibly is dead now. And if he died, as the program would indicate, he died lost and in despair, and he knew it. He knew it. A man of great academic reputation, the author of a number of books on death and rationality and ethics. He lectured on ethics, and he didn't know the meaning of life. Christ has come as the Good Shepherd to take us out of that meaninglessness, not only in life, but the terrible tragedy of dying, and then too late in the moment of truth, recognizing precisely what it is we have missed, and the tragedy and the regret and the remorse of missing it. I must bring them. And he says also how he's going to bring them. And they shall hear my voice. How are we brought into the flock of Jesus Christ? By hearing the gospel. One of the great tragedies of our age, and may I speak, I'm a Scot by birth and upbringing and habit and culture and character and by accent. But I'm an Australian by adoption. And I have a concern for this country. And one of the great concerns, or one of the obvious marks of modern day Australia, is it is ignorant of the gospel. Why is it ignorant? Is it because it loves the beaches and the pubs and the barbecues and the footy? Is that the problem of Australia? No, that's not the problem of Australia at all. The problem of Australia is the churches. It's the churches that are to blame. Where in Israel of old did God lay the burden of guilt in ancient Israel? The prophets. My people are looking up for bread and they're getting crumbs. They're getting no bread. It is the churches. It is the preachers, men, cumberers of the ground, occupying places of clerical, ministerial authority. The people are listening to them. But what are they listening to? Are they listening to the voice of the shepherd and the preacher? Or are they listening to social issues? The terrible days in which we're living? What the government should be doing or not doing? The politicians very say, well, what do the churches think? And so they get the bishops and the archbishops and the other eminent clergy spokespeople, and these clergy will, true to form, tell what the politicians are doing or should be doing. That's none of our business. If the Prime Minister ever would come to me, he never will, but if he came to me, I would tell him the gospel. I wouldn't tell him what he should be doing. I would be telling what he needs to do himself. And once this gospel would grip his heart, he might stand up in those daily briefings and begin to speak a clear word from the Lord. How is it that we hear? We hear through the preaching. How can they hear without a preacher? How can they believe in him of whom they've never heard? Australia has not heard the gospel for a generation or two. It's not the young generation who are the problem. Oh, these young people. No, 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 let's stop pointing the finger and the bone at the young people, the young generation. They are not the problem. They are the fruit of the problem. The problem is their parents. Their drug-addicted, drink-soaked parents. Their ungodly parents, who themselves are the fruit of parents who, after the war, abandoned going to church and hearing the gospel. I must bring them. And we must see people needing information. What is this message that Jesus has come to proclaim? It is a message of fact. I am the good shepherd. That is a fact. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's a fact. The good shepherd speaks in every single generation to his sheep. That is a fact. I must bring them into the flock. I speak for their good, their salvation, not for their destruction. Christ didn't come into this world to cause trouble. He came to deal with a problem. He came to deal with the biggest problem in any human life, and that is the problem of sin. And sin is alienation to God. Sin is disobedience to God. Sin is rejection of God. He has come to deal with that. And that great issue is dealt with by the message of the gospel. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You remember in John chapter 6, when so many abandoned him and followed him no more, because when they understood what he was saying, they recognized this is a hard saying indeed. You remember Peter's great confession on that occasion? Jesus turned to the 12. Will you also go away? And Peter was a big man. Peter was a great man. Peter had a great fall, but he had a great restoration. Peter is a big character in the gospel. Let us not only remember Peter because he denied his Lord. Oh, we used to hear that in Scotland. Oh, the disciple who denied his Lord. Yes, he denied him, but he only did it once or on one occasion. He never did it again. But you remember Peter on that great occasion. Will you go away? To whom else can we go? Because thou hast the words of eternal life. You see, we are going to listen to somebody in this world. And that's the point, isn't it? That's what Jesus has already said. My sheep hear my voice. They won't hear the voice of strangers. We know what Islam teaches. We know what Buddhists teach. We know what the free thinkers are saying. We know what the likes of Richard Dawkins are saying. We know what they're saying, but we don't pay much attention to it because we hear another kind of voice. We hear a sweeter invitation of one who is kind and good and truthful. To whom else can we go? Go to the footballers, go to the bartenders, go to the politicians, listen to what they say. Up to a point we agree to listen to anybody who has anything to say. But above all, we hear his voice. The invitations, the instructions. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Rest from this intolerable sense of guilt and meaninglessness. And life is brief and life is uncertain and death comes in the end. And then what does this good shepherd say to us? He says that those who believe in him, even though they die, yet shall they live. That's what he says. And he challenges the two sisters in John chapter 11. Do you believe that? They shall hear my voice, he says. And he brings them by speaking the good shepherd. He calls his own sheep by name. And that means, you know, doesn't it? That if this is a true and an accurate statement of reality in this verse, it means that out there in that big bad world, there are many people who today have no thought of Christ. To darken the door of a Christian place of worship wouldn't cross the horizons of their mind. And yet he sees them and he knows them, like Saul of Tarsus, who became the great apostle Paul. The last thing on his mind was that day before the sun set, he would become a Christian. Midday, the light, the voice. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And I've come to call you. I've come to call you into my salvation. I've come to call you to suffer and to serve, but I'm calling you by name. And that's why we were reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You might say, well, what had that reading to do with this text? It had everything to do with it. Paul is writing later on in his life to Timothy, a younger preacher. And he's reminding Timothy of the sheer worthwhileness of the ministry of the gospel. Keep at it, Timothy. And Paul is reminding Timothy that he counts it a great, great honor and privilege beyond compare to be called into the ministry of the word. I was before a blasphemer, injurious, persecutor, but I received mercy, not only because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. That was part of the ingredient of his conversion. He didn't know what he was doing when he was persecuting those Christians. But that wasn't the only reason that he became a Christian. It was because Christ Jesus. This, above all, is a statement, he says, that is worth all acceptation from everybody. Think about it. Meditate upon it. Accept it. Worthy of all reception. What is the statement? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the chief among them. And Paul's the pattern. And if Christ can save the likes of that cruel, persecuting, religious, fanatical Saul, then he can save anybody. That's the message. I must bring them. Pay attention to what you hear, because there are voices that will lead you further into selfish and sinful darkness and hopelessness. But there's another voice that cuts through the centuries. Down through the running centuries, the voice of Christ comes to us. And he speaks words of grace and promise, encouragement, instruction, words of consolation for those who are downcast. Do you remember when we read the Gospels, we find that he spoke to the people and he received them all. He never turned any away. Everybody who comes to him, they are more than welcome, he says. Anybody can come. And just as I am, without one plea. We come as we are, but when we do come, we don't remain as we were. We're changed. We become part of the flock. We join. We don't necessarily join a church, but we join the community of the redeemed flock. The little flock in any place is actually a very large, great number, which no man can number, of every nation and kindred. And tongue. The final point that I want to make this morning, because time is going very briefly. There shall be one fold, one flock, and one shepherd. At long last, there is that unity of the faith. Paul tells the Ephesians there is only one faith, one church, one grace, one God. Everything is to do with the oneness in Christ Jesus. And the tragedy of the church, and the tragedy, tragic that the world only sees, is the divisions in the church. And so if you want to become a Christian, they say, well, what church are you ever going to join? Are you going to become a Baptist? Are you going to be a Presbyterian? Are you going to be a psalm singer, a hymn singer? What kind of church are you going to join? And yes, we understand the difficulties and the divisions that have wrecked and ruined much of Christian testimony. And there's a lot of history behind us now that the world points to in criticism and indeed contempt. We understand that. But at the same time, what the world does not know is that the church of God is really one church. Jews and Gentiles, distinctions no more, male and female, free, bond, slave and free, no elite groups, no racial bars in the true flock. And he brings us to that place. And we're not yet made perfect, but we will be made perfect. And at long last, when the glory comes, we shall be seen to be one in Christ Jesus. And whatever differences have marked us and divided us on earth, will be of no significance in that heavenly glory, because Christ is the glory in Emmanuel's land, and all believe in him. And in that place, there's no regrets. There's no wishing that it hadn't happened to us. No more death there. No more sorrows. No more divisions and arguments over who is right between supralapsarians and infralapsarians and how to administer the sacraments or whatever. No, because we shall see clearly. And he will be all the glory. And we'll have no time to look at other things, because every eye will be upon him and every ear will be tuned to him. One flock. Now, this is his vision. These are his words. I've tried to remain within the outline of the gospel as it is presented broadly in the scriptures, and specifically in this verse here, 16 in John chapter 10. And so Jesus' other sheep, they are there in their multitudes, and we are to be willing to speak as best we can as opportunity affords, and not be afraid, because it is always a good thing to give a word for Christ. And I think, and on this I'm going to close. One of the most influential Christian men in my life was a laborer in a factory. I was working in a man's hostel at the time in the kitchen, washing dishes in my early misspent youth, if I may say. And one of the men was a man by the name of Willie Smith. He was a Brethren man. And every Sunday morning he would there go to his Brethren hall with his big floppy Bible. And that camp held about 600 to 800 men. And he was the only man there, as far as I know, who was a Christian. And he held his light undiminished. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. But at the same time, there was a strange, reluctant admiration for him with his big Bible. And he used to come into the kitchen where I was working, and he used to express concern for me. And I would turn away with a laugh. Many years later, when I went back home after I was converted, I was in the local Christian bookshop in the chemist in the High Street in Fort William, and Willie walked in. This is years later. And he came over to me and he said, "I hear you've been changed, John." I felt so ashamed. I just felt so, so ashamed. "Yes." He told me he'd always been praying for me. And he spoke to me. Why am I telling you this? Is it for sentimental reasons? No, no. Because far too many of us never say a word. Far too many of us, we don't hold our light before the darkness of the world, holding forth the word of life. How shall they hear without a preacher? Christ has a purpose in coming into this world, but he uses his elect people, he uses his sheep to gather in the sheep. And if we will not do it, then it will still be done, but we will be bypassed. Let us listen carefully to the voice of the Good Shepherd. Let us follow him, and let us have the vision, not only of a lost world, but a vision of a saved world. That's the gospel emphasis. And that's what Christ means as he addresses us in this tremendous utterance concerning his other sheep. We may never meet them, but he knows them. And we can pray for people that we've never even seen. May God bless his word to us.